Well, I invite you to turn to the Song of Solomon, right after the book of Ecclesiastes. This is our last book in our series for this last teaching year on the life and the writings of Solomon. This book celebrates the joy of married love. Now, I have to tell you that my task is one that's rather difficult today. We have one lesson to cover the entire book, 8 chapters, but we are not going to read it all. In fact, by the way, there's a handout coming around. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Let me just say right off the bat, as you get that handout, there's always a challenge when you give a handout. People get distracted. They start reading ahead. You high achievers. So, resist that temptation. I'm going to walk you through that. We're actually going to cover every page, not all the text, but I will help you digest. But that will be a kind of a keepsake that I think will bring great clarity for you about this book. The book is also, we're not only covering it in one lesson, but it's, frankly, the book is difficult, which has led to it being interpreted probably more diversely than any other book in Scripture. Perhaps some of you are a bit reluctant to even be here, or certainly confused about the book. But I think by the time that we're done, you're going to see better why God gave us this inspired writing, which is totally consistent with the rest of biblical instruction. Now, the book is obviously helpful to those who are currently married, but also those who are about to be married or hope to someday be married. With those who have the gift of singleness, you can still affirm along with us what God has to teach His church in this book. Well, the title comes from chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, I'm hearing a little bit of feedback. So the New American Standard, ESV, King James uses the title, "The Song of Solomon." NIV uses the Song of Songs. Both come from verse 1 that you see there. By the way, it says Song of Songs, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the best of the best. That's the idea. This is the best of the songs. Either the best that Solomon wrote or, it's just the song of all songs. That's the idea. This is an amazing song. The theme of the book is the joy of married love. The book celebrates the beauty, the joy of human romance and love, all in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, why would God include a book in the Bible on love between a man and a woman? Well, God created and designed man and woman, male and female, in every detail. That was part of God's design. He created and sanctioned marriage, and the sin of man, you know, thinking back on ancient times all the way through history, human history to modern times, certainly true in our age, like seems like never before, certainly in our lifetime. But the sin of man has so perverted love and sex and marriage. And God, in His perfect wisdom, knew that having an inspired book for His church that would celebrate what He designed, what He commanded, what He declared as good would be very beneficial and instructional for us. So the theme is the joy of married love. In terms of the author, well, go back to verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Well, a lot of debate on who the author is, but the common view among evangelicals, which would be our view, is Solomon. It seems sort of obvious. Again, it's mentioned there in verse 1. However, that could mean it's the song made or written by Solomon, about Solomon, dedicated to Solomon. So thus you can see some of the debate. However, Solomon's name, as we'll see, appears seven times in the book. And there are six references to the king. Solomon not only wrote Proverbs, he wrote over 1,000 songs. So he was an amazing songwriter, gifted by God. But the obvious dilemma, the elephant in the room, is how could someone write such a song about married love and then be so unfaithful, right? That's why a lot of people wonder, gee, could Solomon have really written this? Well, I think the answer is fairly simple. His sinful heart rebelled against the wisdom that he had been uniquely gifted by God to have. Folks, you know this. There's a difference between knowledge and obedience. That's true for Solomon. It's true for you. People today can know the Bible. They can know the truth. They can speak the truth. But their lives are in rebellion against that truth. And that's what happened to Solomon. And thankfully, as we talked about in our study of Ecclesiastes, we think that Solomon repented in the end and came around and he said, you know, the right thing to do is to obey God. And that was a fruit of his repentance. Now, this woman in the story, so by the way, just another point, so regardless of what happened to Solomon, the truth in this book is inspired. It's true. And it is fully, again, consistent with all of Scripture. The woman in the story then would have been Solomon's first wife, not the daughter of Pharaoh, because the woman in here does not fit the profile of a queen at all, and descriptions of location and such. The book would have been written after this marriage and before his sin of polygamy. Now, in terms of interpretation, wow, a lot could be said here. In Jewish history, Jewish tradition saw the book as an allegory. Like, this is not real people. This is some poetic allegory that is describing God's love for Israel. Well, then after the time of Christ, the early church fathers said, no, this is an allegory about Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so everything in the book with these allegorical interpretive approaches, it's spiritualized. And guess what? People can go in all kinds of directions. And there's just no way to have verifiable conclusions. And our approach, as we approach Scripture, unless Scripture kind of authenticates or authorizes a certain way of viewing something, we take it as grammatical, historical writing in the plain sense of what's communicated. We don't believe this is an allegory, but normal poetry describing the relation between two historical people. Now, there is poetry, and there is symbolism that you're going to see, but we're not going to spiritualize all of that. That's not the intent. Now, in terms of characters, and you'll see this in your handout, there's two main characters, and I've indicated, first of all, the speaker, who is speaking at any given point. If you have the New American Standard, you don't see this in your translation. The ESV puts that in there. It's not in the inspired text. The NIV puts it in there, but New American Standard doesn't, I don't think. But they determine who they think is speaking based on the gender of the Hebrew and also the number of the Hebrew words. But folks, there are cases that are difficult to determine, and so some areas are debated. Now, what I have done, which to me is helpful, I'm like the only one that did this, so I'm probably off on a limb, but to me, you need to know who is speaking in relation to their role, when they got married. So in your handout, it starts out referring to them as man and woman, okay, during the courtship. When they go to their wedding day, they're the bride and groom. And then after they're married, they're husband and wife. Okay, so it just gives you, helps to kind of anchor a context to what's going on in relation to them being married. I avoided the term lover like some groups do, translations as in terms of describing the husband. There's just negative connotations. You talk about a lover, I mean, we just think sinful things, and we shouldn't do that at all. Now, a key resource I want to mention, very helpful commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary and the commentary in that series on the Song of Solomon by Jack Deere. It's one of the top-rated conservative commentaries that we would agree with when he was on faculty at DTS. Unfortunately, I wouldn't recommend his current works because his theology has changed. So we've covered the handout, and you're just going to follow along in your handout. And again, we're not going to read all the text. I'm going to summarize things, but you're going to track with me the flow of the book. And by the time we get done, you're really going to understand the Song of Solomon. All right? So let's go. The first section in the book is the courtship between this man and woman, them longing to be together. Now, there, in this section, let me just say, there are some expressions of sexual desire during this period, but it's important to know that both exercise great restraint, sexual restraint prior to their wedding. And again, it's important to not impose inappropriate sexual overtones into all the poetic imagery. Because you can read Song of Solomon and you see things from the garden and all this, and your mind can just want to impose sexual things on that. Don't do that, okay? And we'll go through it. But there is this consistent poetic imagery of a garden, which means a bounty. You think about that time period. A garden was something that was celebrated. It was joyful. They loved all the things that came from a fruitful garden. And so that the connotation is just joy and abundance and enrichment and all those things that come with that imagery. We begin with the expressions of longing, insecurity, and praise beginning in verse 2. So the woman is speaking. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Men, it's always important to smell good. Okay, just make a note of that. Your name is like purified oil. And she's relating to his attractive character. See, that's the connection of the imagery in poetry. Therefore, the maidens love you. It's like all the single ladies think you're awesome. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king, notice the reference to the king has brought me into his chambers. Don't think bedroom. I mean, it's just, don't think sin. It's just, he brings me to where he lives to spend time together. She wants to be with him. That's what she's expressing. She longs for marriage. Yes, there's a longing for intimacy with Solomon. But again, don't take this that they're sleeping together before marriage. You're going to see from the text that can't be true. And let me just say at the outset, folks, God would never include in his scripture a poetic celebration of sinful things. It will never happen. So keep that in mind as you interpret the Song of Solomon. There's I have on your handout friends, and friends some refer to as the daughters, the bride's friends, or the daughters of Jerusalem. It's just a group of other people who speak poetically and interject. And here there's this chorus, this literary device where these maidens chime in just to celebrate what's going on and affirming the romance of the couple. In verse 5, there is the feeling of insecurity. The woman says, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 6, do not stare at me because I am swarthy. Swarthy means dark. For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. I've not taken care of myself, my own appearance." So she's insecure. That's what she's expressing about her appearance. She's had to work in the sun, you know, growing up, and she's just not pleased with what she looks like. But what does she want? She wants to be with a man who loves her and whom she loves. Verse 7, "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon?" So she's longing for this man that she loves, addresses him as a shepherd. And this is where some people think, okay, there's some third-party person involved in this story. No, it's still referring to Solomon. It was common in ancient Near Eastern love poetry to use shepherding imagery. Still referring to Solomon, same person. She goes on to say that without him, she would be like one who is in mourning. And then look at verse 9. We see the response of praise from him. He says, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." My mare among the chariots. Now, say what? Well, in ancient Arabic poetry, women were sometimes compared to horses. I mean, horses are a beautiful design. I mean, they really are. Their bodies, and it's... But it was meant to be a compliment. It was describing beauty and design. But here, there's something that I think more is intended. Stallions, not mares, were used to pull chariots during this time. And I think Solomon is simply saying that she is incredibly beautiful and a total standout, as if she's the only woman in town. So like, you're my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. You're a standout. That's the point. Well, in verse 12, we see this growth of love and its intensity, beginning with the praise of each other. The woman says in verse 12, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, thank you, which lies all night between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." So just as she enjoyed the smell of myrrh tied around her neck, she just kept it with her all night. She slept with that. She had that constant smell. She's saying, "So I constantly think of him." She compares him to the beautiful flowers in that oasis that's west of the Dead Sea in Gedi. There's no competition for her affections. She adores this man. The man then says in verse 15, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." Now, they viewed the eyes as kind of the portal, the window into the heart of the person. You look into someone's eyes. And this imagery of saying your eyes are like doves, it's a reference to her beauty, her tranquil character. It was a great compliment. The woman responds in verse 16, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses." She compliments his appearance and says he is an absolute delight. That term couch, our couch, don't think it's someplace you sleep. It can also mean a place where you simply recline. That word luxuriant means leafy. So think of the word leafy combined with cedars, combined with cypresses. They're poetic references to the countryside setting in which they met and or enjoy time together. And you're going to see later in the story how they're going out to the countryside again. So this is just a picture of where they spend time together. Then chapter 2, verse 1, she continues, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Have you heard that before? Maybe in a song? Yeah, many have used this verse, again, thinking about that whole allegorical method of interpretation. They're thinking, oh, this is talking about Christ. Well, and they've written songs about it. Well, Christ is certainly our beautiful Savior, yes? He is. But nothing here warrants that interpretation. The bride is simply speaking of herself. That's it. Calling herself a rose, that term is, in Hebrew, it just means a common meadow flower. We think of a rose as like a special standalone flower, but the Hebrew really, it's a common meadow flower. And saying that she is the lily of the valleys, it would be a statement of beauty, but also humility. I'm one of many. But notice, think about it, notice her change in self-perception. What was she complaining about earlier? I'm dark. I don't like the way I look. And now her attitude, her heart has changed in response to the praise of her man. Folks, there's a lesson or a principle here. Men, you can have a positive impact on how women see themselves. Be a source of strength and encouragement. You should do that. There are times that women need that. And look at his response in verse 2. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. He's saying, sweetheart, you are anything but common. You're like a lily among the thorns. You are a total standout. You are one of a kind. She tells Solomon then in response that he's a total standout. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. And watch this. In his shade, I took great delight and sat down. In other words, she's saying she rested and felt protected in his shade. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's saying they came to know each other well in courtship. They connected. They tasted each other in the sense of that non-sexual intimacy. Verse 4, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. His banner. Now Solomon, what she's saying is Solomon publicly displayed and made known to everyone that he loves and cherishes this woman. Another principle, men, in romance, know that women desire protection, non-sexual intimacy, and expressions that make them feel cherished and loved. Are you women on board with that? Everybody, y'all are good with Song of Solomon so far? Yeah? This is such good stuff. Then we see a refrain in verse 7. This is also repeated a couple of other places, either in whole or in part, and it's used to mark the end of a section. It's a reminder that one must wait patiently for true love and the kind of relationship that they had. Verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken, watch this, my love until she pleases. New American Standard, my is in what? Italics, which means it's not in the original. The interpreters added that. If you have the ESV, they don't include it. I don't think it should be there. The idea is do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. It's just a statement that says wait patiently for true love to happen. Well, in beginning in verse 8, they have a visit together to the country. Solomon is approaching likely her parents' home and invites her to go on a walk in the countryside. We're not going to read this section. Here's the principle. It is appropriate to desire and spend significant time alone together to build non-sexual intimacy in the courtship cycle. It's good. You need to spend time, significant time alone, getting to know each other, in different settings. Desiring that, doing that, totally appropriate and good. Chapter 3. Here she expresses the fear of losing the one that she loves. It seems that at this point Solomon has returned to Jerusalem, leaving her back at her parents' home. She begins fearing losing him, and it seems like this is a dream. And folks, it's common when you love someone to fear losing them. And this is just a natural expression of how one can feel. Chapter 3. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. Verse 4. When I found him whom my soul loves, scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. She's dreaming about losing him and then finding him and just not letting him go. And again in verse 5, there's another one of these refrains that I mentioned. So that's the courtship. That's just the time of building their relationship. Now we come to the wedding, joining together. And this wedding procession begins in verse 6 of chapter 3. A key element of the wedding was this wedding procession where the groom would go to the house of the bride. He would take her, there would be a big celebration, and then take her back to their new home. And it's not mentioned here, but the whole wedding feast, which might go last up to a week, that's not mentioned here in this song. The speakers now, you'll notice I've transitioned to say the bride and the groom, because that's where they are in their maturing relationship. Verse 6, the bride is saying, what is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? Referring to costly incense that would be going up with this wedding procession. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. The bride sees Solomon coming in this very elaborate procession, and he goes all out. We're not going to read the details there. You can see it, but it says 60 mighty men around him. He had these guarded men because they traveled a distance. They would be returning with this bride, with his new bride, valuable. He wanted to make sure she was fully protected. Solomon came prepared to protect his wife. And I just thought of this, men. You know, men, take ownership of making your bride feel secure. Everything about her relationship with you should make her feel secure. You own it. And that's the imagery of Solomon coming and taking ownership of making her feel this way. Well, next we come to the wedding night in chapter 4. So keep in mind, they are married. Things are changing. Their relationship is maturing. There is more intimacy that is totally appropriate. And it begins with the groom's praise of his bride's beauty. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Again, we talked about that before. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. The imagery there, and they knew this, it was a beautiful sight to see this flock of goats descending from afar off the mountain. And he's saying, your hair is beautiful from afar. That's the idea. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. You have a full mouth of teeth. So folks, one thing we know, there's a lot we don't know in the book, in the Song of Solomon. There's one thing we do know. This woman was not from the mountains of Tennessee. So you can scratch that off your list. Sorry if anyone's from Tennessee. That's just a joke. I could have said Arkansas or whatever. But he's just saying you're beautiful. He admires everything about her. He goes on to poetically admire her using images that were meaningful to her from where she came from, describing her lips, her mouth, her temples, her neck, and her breast. Again, this is their wedding night. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Very intimate admiration. God made our bodies, male and female, in every aspect of their detail. And it is appropriate to enjoy all the aspects of physical and sexual intimacy in marriage as part of God's wonderful design and gift to us. And it is described here, folks, in a God-approved level of detail. Notice also the groom's focused attention on himself, I'm sorry, on his bride and not himself. He's just totally admiring his bride. In verse 8, we see the groom's request that his bride come with him. So he's inviting her to come. And then we see the groom's praise of his bride's love. Verse 9, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. Now, wait a minute. This is not really his blood sister. Sister in the ancient Near East was a term of affection that was used for one's wife. We don't use it like that today. She's not his sister. There's not something weird going on here. It's a term of endearment. And then beginning in verse 12, the groom's praise of his bride's purity is in these verses. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. He is praising her sexual purity. She kept herself locked until marriage. That's what's being said. And this is consistent with what the Bible teaches about abstaining from sexual immorality outside marriage. The principle I want to highlight is remain sexually pure until marriage. That is taught throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, and Song of Solomon is no different. It absolutely affirms that. Continuing the imagery of a lovely garden, he then goes on admiring her purity and beauty and expresses how she is fully satisfying to him. And then we see the consummation of the marriage, verse 16. In loving response, all this dialogue, the things that he's been saying, the bride invites her husband to take her. She then says, verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. She calls herself his garden, fully giving of herself to her husband. And then moving to chapter 5, the groom replies, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. So the consummation of their marriage is now complete in this sexual union. The principle I want to highlight is in marriage, fully and properly give yourself to each other in physical intimacy. That's part of God's design. That's how he intends a proper marriage to function. This is interesting. The latter part of verse 1 in chapter 5, it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." Imbibe is like engulf yourself. It's richly enjoy. And there's debate on who is speaking here, but the best seems to be, it wouldn't be their friends. It wouldn't be the daughters of Jerusalem. It's best to see it coming from God. He's making a comment, a poetic comment is inserted here. And God alone would have been the one present during their consummation. Nothing is hidden from God. And the principle, folks, is enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage as part of God's beautiful design and gift. It is a wonderful gift from God. And it's not something God turns his eye toward. When it's done the way he intended, it's beautiful, and it's to be celebrated. Here, God celebrates it. Well, that's the wedding. We now come to the marriage, growing together. This section looks at how the couple continue to grow their relationship in marriage as time progressed. Their love did not fade, which unfortunately is the case for so many. But uh-oh, there is a little trouble in paradise. The honeymoon's over. We have their first major disagreement, chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, you'll notice I've changed the speaker annotations. We're now talking about wife and husband, just again in the context of they're now married. It's clear. It seems that the wife has had yet another dream. Verse 2. "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." So Solomon he's outside knocking on the door. He's wanting to come in, and the context, the language would suggest a sexual advance. He's coming into her. Verse 3, she says, "I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again?" She doesn't want to get out of bed to open the door. There's a problem behind that. She's not interested in being with him. Something has happened. Verse 4, "My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him." He tries to come in, and there's something about it. Come into her, and there's something about it to where her feelings change. In verses 5 and 6, she opens the door to discover he's gone. She can't find him anywhere. And then in verses 7 and 8, it describes how her dream includes guilt over her initial attitude toward her husband. She now desperately wants him, and she then asks the daughters of Jerusalem for help. She goes to her friends, the lady friends, and says, "Help me find him." And we see the problem of the wife's indifference and the husband's absence. And then we see in verse 9, the reminder of the attractiveness of her husband. These friends, these daughters of Jerusalem, poetically interject, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? What's so special about him," they're saying, "that we should help?" Again, still in a dream, and the wife responds, verse 10, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates." Verse 14, "His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires." Denise mentions this to me often. The look on her face denies that, actually. that ain't happening. Yeah. And then go to the end of verse 16. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She pours out the praise about her husband. He is breathtaking. And then we move to chapter 6 and the realization that they are wholly devoted to each other. The wife says, there in verse 1, she now knows where he is. This has happened in the dream. She affirms that they belong to each other wholly. Go to verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She says, we belong to each other. He is mine, and I am his. In chapter 6, verse 4, this begins a section, the reconciliation and the husband's praise of his wife. So the husband comes into the scene now, and upon his arrival, he lavishes her with praise as part of their reconciliation. Verse 4, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Verse 9, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. He just goes all out, lavishing her with praise. Now there's more interaction. We're not going to cover all of it, but notice verse 13, where the friends or these daughters of Jerusalem speak. And for the first time, you see this term Shulamite. And in some translations, they always refer to the woman as the Shulamite. Okay, it comes right here. It's the only reference, only verse that calls her that. Interesting, Shulamite is the feminine form of the word Solomon. So it's the feminine word of the word Solomon. It's like calling her Solomoness. It reminds me, my granddad, his name is Henry, and one of his daughters, my mom, he named the feminine form of Henry, Henrietta. So she could have been called Solomonetta, but that sounds too much like Salmonella. So you don't want a name that sounds anything like Salmonella. That would be bad. Well, moving to chapter 7, we see the husband's continued praise of his wife and her love. What follows is stronger and stronger intimacy, which again is natural, appropriate as a couple, they settle into their marriage. And by the way, I think the dream is over at this point. There's debate about when the dream is, how it continues, but I think at this point it's over. Look at verse 1. This is the husband's adoration of his wife's beauty and delight. Solomon says that to him she is a masterpiece. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels. In other words, they're stunning. The work of your hands, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. That would not be literal. That'd be really gross. The point is, it's attractive and desirable. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Men, don't use this expression. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. That will not go over well. But poetically, it was a compliment. He's saying that she is satisfying. Verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. It's beautiful, it's valuable. Verse 6, how beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And then we see his desire for his wife. Verse 7, the husband continues to admire and even express sexual desire for his wife. In verse 9, latter part of verse 9, we see the wife's continued welcome and desire for her husband. in marriage, beginning with the welcome of her husband. The wife, by the way, the notation there should say wife, not woman. I missed that one. So the wife continues with that wine imagery to say that she wants to satisfy his desires. She says, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep." That's a welcoming statement. And then in verse 10, we see this refrain of mutual possession and commitment. Again, I love this. Verse 10, the wife is saying, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." What a statement. She is so secure in her husband's love. "I belong solely and completely to him, and his desire is wholly and completely for me. There are no other competitors, no competition for his affections." And folks, sadly, today, spouses can have competing affections for other things, including idols, work, hobbies, pornography, other emotional relationships, addictions, all kinds of things that compete with the affections of your spouse. A key lesson, principle, folks. Husbands, allow nothing else to compete with your affections toward your wife. Nothing. Next, we see the invitation to her husband in verse 11 to 13. Using the imagery of springtime in describing their love, the wife here, she's now making the sexual advance with her husband. The wife most enjoys her husband when she feels loved and secure. That's a key point here. And then moving to chapter 8, we see the desire for greater intimacy with her husband. Verses 1 to 4. In the ancient Near East, and this is a little bit different, but in the ancient Near East, public displays of affection were not culturally acceptable unless it was certain family members. Husband and wife, you don't do that. Like nothing. And she's expressing here because she says in verse 1, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." Well, what's that about? What she's expressing is a desire to be held and in public with public displays of affection with which she could do it with a brother, but not a husband. That's the only aspect of this poetic statement that applies to her desiring him to be a brother. It's so that I have no constraints in terms of holding hands or, you know, whatever that they could not do in public, but she would have been allowed to do with a brother. And then she expresses a desire to be held and caressed by her husband. Verse 3, "Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." We then come to the conclusion in chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Beginning with the endurance and transforming nature of love. The friends, or these daughters of Jerusalem, or the bride's friends, at this point, make the following statement. Verse 5, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved?" Now, look at this carefully. What does the wilderness symbolize? Good times, hard times. Hard times, difficulties, trials in life, in relationship, in dealing with the effects of sin, our own sin, the effects of the sins of others, just living in a sin-cursed world. The friends are saying, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved?" Folks, the principle, lean on and embrace your spouse throughout and after the hardships of life. Lean on each other. Be seen together through those difficulties. When you come out of those difficulties, don't be separated. be together, leaning on each other. That's the beautiful poetic image that's being expressed here. And then we see the power and priceless gift of love, verse 6, where the wife says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." She asked to be sealed as her husband's most valuable possession in his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his actions. It says, "For love is as strong as death," death being powerful, irresistible. "Jealousy is as severe as Sheol," love's desire of possession and for what's right is as fierce as the grave. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord," which is saying love's passions are very intense. In that last phrase, in the New American Standard, you'll see Lord. The only reference, some would say, to God in the book. Some see in the Hebrew a literal reference to God. Others are not quite so sure, but regardless, we know that the Lord is the giver of all good gifts, including love and marriage. Verse 7, "If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." She's saying, this kind of love is priceless. All the money that one possesses or could ever hope to possess could never buy it. Such an offer would be despised because true love is not for sale. Then we see an epilogue in the last section of the book, verses 8 to 14. And it begins with the plan for her purity while growing up. The wife's brothers are now speaking, and they're speaking about when the wife was a little girl growing up and how they had made plans to protect her for her future husband. Look at verse 8. "We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall," in other words, if she establishes good moral boundaries in her life and demonstrates good character, "we will build on her a battlement of silver." She will be decorated. She will be adorned because of those moral boundaries and the purity that she has set for herself, the restraints. "But if she is a door," in other words, if she is loose, morally loose and reckless, "we will barricade her with planks of cedar." We will put up major barricades of protection. We'll build the protection around her if she won't do it herself. So there's this statement about her early life from the viewpoint of her brothers about how purity was so important to the family, even her brothers. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the protection of her purity as a woman until marriage. Now the wife is speaking, verse 10. "I was a wall." In other words, she's saying, "I was chaste, I was pure, and my breasts were like towers." She is now full grown. And she's saying, even from the point of childhood, even into being a full grown woman, "I was a wall. I kept those moral boundaries. I remained pure. Then I became in his eyes, in my husband's eyes, as one who finds, who discovers peace, contentment, completeness." Solomon was content with her purity. In verse 12, it says she saved her vineyard for Solomon, and all that she has now belongs to him. It's a beautiful picture of honoring and valuing purity. Purity is an honorable pursuit, pleasing to the Lord and one's future spouse. Pursue it until marriage. And then finally, we see the unfading expression of their love toward each other, verses 13 and 14. He calls to her, and then she responds. He says, verse 13, "O you who sit in the gardens, My companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. And she responds, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The principle here, let love and passion for your spouse last throughout your lifetime together. Their passion and love didn't fade, unfortunately, like it does for so many, but they kept it alive. That's the Song of Solomon. Did it change your perspective? Yeah, when you kind of organize it and understand who's talking and the context of what they're saying and understanding some things about the imagery, this is a moral book. And you may have thought in the past, it's maybe a little edgy. But it's a God-approved way of honoring marriage and what he intended. And I know I've pulled out some principles and more could have been done, but let me just recap as we close. Principles from the Song of Solomon. You'll be able to download this on the website once I post it. But again, just to recap what we covered, men, you can have a positive impact on how women see themselves. Be a source of strength and encouragement. It doesn't mean women only look to you for that strength, but still, you should be a source of encouragement to your wife. Men in romance, know that women desire protection, non-sexual intimacy, and expressions that make them feel cherished and loved, however they define that, not how you define it. It is appropriate to desire and spend significant time alone together to build non-sexual intimacy. Men, take ownership of making your bride feel secure in all aspects of the family and relationship, financial, physical, and so on. They should feel totally safe in your arms. In marriage, fully and properly give yourself to each other in physical intimacy. Enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage as part of God's beautiful design and gift. And folks, it is an amazing gift that God created. Husbands, allow nothing else to compete with your affections toward your wife. Lean on and embrace your spouse throughout and after the hardships of life. Purity is an honorable pursuit, pleasing to the Lord and one's future spouse. Pursue it until marriage. And folks, by the way, in the area of sexual purity, there's no age limit. There's no expiration date. Some people think, even as Christians, you know, you become single again in your 50s or 60s. All the rules change. They do not change. It's the same rules for teenagers all the way through life. God's standard doesn't change when it comes to purity. Let love and passion for your spouse last throughout your lifetime together. I go back to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God has given us the Song of Solomon to help us see how to do this well. Well, if you are married or are sitting by someone that you are planning to marry or maybe even dating, would you please grab their hand as I close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this amazing book that has so given us an honored view of romance, an honored view of marriage, and life together as husband and wife in all of its dimensions. And it has been presented in a way that you have approved, that you have given through your Holy Spirit, through Solomon. And Lord, we celebrate what you have designed, and your design of male and female and marriage between a man and a woman is truly a marvel, and how is not only such a source of blessing and a gift in the relationship, but even as it builds a family and provides leadership for children and future generations. Lord, thank you for this gift. May we all strive. Despite failures in the past, we know in Christ we're forgiven, and we all have failed in so many of these ways. But Lord, you give us fresh starts, and we can, with our whole heart, pursue being a wife and a husband that is godly and honoring to you. For those here who perhaps are planning to get married, Lord, may they see a view for how they need to act and things that they need to pursue as they look to begin their marriage together. For those who are single here and hope to someday be in a godly relationship, Lord, we pray that you would answer that prayer in your own timing, and that this would be helpful for them to see, to set up a standard and a model for what they hope to one day pursue. And for those who are here that may have the gift of singleness, Lord, and no plans really to ever marry again or ever, Lord, bless them in that devotion. May they be wholly devoted to you and at the same time celebrate all that you have designed and have commanded concerning marriage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.